trying to excuse me, trying to finish this peppermint before I start speaking. It accomplishes what I'm trying to accomplish and gets some moisture in my mouth and my throat, but makes it a little difficult to preach with that much moisture in your mouth. We want to continue with our series that we started a few weeks back on things that we must preach and teach if we are going to be what God would have us to be, if we're going to be the church that God would have us to be. And as a refresher, we started out with Romans chapter 1, 14 through 16, where Paul said that I am debtor both to the Greek, the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And the whole thrust, as we started out in this series, has been to exhort us to be encouraged, to not be ashamed of preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, things that we must preach and teach. Many people may be wondering why anyone who professes to be a Christian would in fact be ashamed. And yet Paul, even writing to the church at Rome, had to explain to them, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I don't know if he knew of some problems in the church at Rome at that point in time or not, but certainly it was worthy of the Holy Spirit including that in the Scriptures. We may wonder, why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? Well, you're right, I do too. But we also may be wondering how anyone could deny Jesus three times like Peter did. Matthew chapter 26, 69 through 75. Peter denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Says that he even went to a point of cursing. I do not know him. Many of our religious modernists today are denying the miraculous conception and the virgin birth of Jesus. That Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. That most of the miracles of the Bible are not real. And the promise of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. They're denying those types of things. But friends, the Bible is clear on these subjects. You can't miss it. And we must not be ashamed to preach and teach on these subjects just as boldly as the Bible does. So let's start with the first one. We must preach and teach the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, first thing we want to do is we want to make sure that we are not teaching of the miraculous birth of Jesus. That is what most people teach today, that the birth of Jesus was miraculous. Well, no, it really wasn't. We'll talk about that more here in just a moment. What we're actually talking about is the virgin birth of Jesus. Literally hundreds of years, approximately 650 to 750 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah prophesied of the coming Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And very specifically, Isaiah foretold of the miraculous conception. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, let's quickly turn, if you will, in your Bibles, the book of Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 18 and go through verse 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. So we have here a perfect example of God foretelling of the coming of Christ, and how this conception was going to be miraculous. That the conception was going to be via the Holy Spirit. And we must never, ever be ashamed to preach and teach that. Now, the world today tends to take this time of year and this time of year alone to really begin to talk about the birth of what they refer to as the baby Jesus. And it's this time of year that the world believes, unfoundedly, but they believe that it is on December the 25th that Jesus was born, in spite of the fact that there is mounting evidence every time you study it to find out that really this was the most inopportune time for Jesus to have been born. More than likely, it would have been late spring, even early summer. Some believe it could have even been early fall. But certainly not during the winter months. But to simply preach and teach the miraculous conception and the virgin birth of Jesus, we must never be ashamed. Because what that does is it proves, it fulfills the prophecy spoken of 650 to 750 years before Jesus was actually born. This is something that could not have been controlled by Jesus. They maintain a lot of these things. Well, Jesus simply controlled things in his life to make it look like the prophecies were talking about him. This is something he couldn't have possibly done. Number two, we must preach and teach that Jesus is the Christ, and that we must acknowledge his deity. Jesus plainly spoke of being deity, didn't he? John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the only way. I am the truth of God, and I am the life, where life is found in him. And he says, no man can come to the Father but by me. He was even more specific in the account of Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. Jesus said, My Father who is in heaven. That is a direct relationship. Somebody said, well, that doesn't prove he's deity. Well, sure it does. Think about it on an earthly level. Think about a king and his child. The king is one thing, his child is a prince. Now that does not make the prince the king, but it does make him royalty. The same thing is true where it comes to Christ. He would talk about it in Luke chapter 22 and verse 29. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Again, he's making that connection between him and his Father. Remember in Luke chapter 23, 34, Following verse 46, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And if that's not enough, notice John chapter 10, where Jesus told his disciples to believe in him because of his works. And listen, to believe that the Father is in me and I in him. I and my Father are one. John chapter 10 and verse 39, the very next verse. I and my Father are one. We must never be ashamed to preach and teach that Jesus is in fact deity. That he is the Christ, the promised Messiah. The one that God sent to save the sins, or save men from the sins in our life. And again, remember what Matthew 1:23 said? And they shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted, being translated, God with us. Folks, we must not be ashamed of Jesus because we will stand before him on judgment day. We're going to stand before him and be judged by his word. John 12 and verse 48. It is by that man, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that is talking about Jesus, whom we will be judged. Folks, if we will not confess Jesus as the Christ, simply put, Matthew chapter 10, 23 through 33, Jesus said, I will deny you before my Father. Deny me before men, and I will deny you before my Father. The beautiful part about that, isn't it? Is that he also said, anybody who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. Now we understand that there is more involved than just simply saying that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to comply with his will. We have to be obedient to the gospel call. But certainly it is the case that we must not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ that teaches that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one from God, the anointed one of God, and that he is in fact deity. You can evidence that throughout the scriptures. Even go back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, where God the Father said, let us make man in our own image. Let us do it. Triune nature of God. Friends, Jesus is the source, and I mean the only source of eternal salvation. We see that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter would tell his listeners at that time, simple words, I mean simple words, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is it. We must preach and teach of the deity of Jesus. We must also preach and teach the miracles of the Bible. As we started out, we noted that a lot of people reject the Bible, the miracles of the Bible. Many of them simply look at the Bible as being mostly myth, something that men sat down and wrote at some point in time in history to answer people's superstitions and things of that nature. But folks, there are simply too many recorded miracles to discuss those individually, but each one of them is worthy of some time discussing them. You know, for centuries, the modernists and the skeptics of the Bible have denied them. They've tried vehemently to disprove that the miracles actually occurred. The problem is, they have called them these myths, they called them fables, they've done all these things, but the truth of the matter is, they have never been able to prove, or should I say disprove, even one single miracle. They've never been able to prove that the Bible is nothing more than the myths and the fables that they claim they are because of these miracles. The fact of the matter is, many of the laws of science, things like the laws of thermodynamics, actually support many of the miracles of creation and other miracles that are recorded for us in the Bible. The laws of thermodynamics are actually the answer as to why we have the world that we have today. Science actually supports the miraculous creation of the world. Folks, instead of contradicting science, many of the biblical miracles that we read about are completely in harmony with that science. Bible miracles are true, and they served and still do serve that purpose today. We learn from Mark chapter 16, verse 20, that they confirmed the Word of God. And they were out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and, listen, confirming the Word through the accompanying signs, the signs that follow. They confirmed the Word of God. When they had no Bible in its complete form like this, these men of God, these apostles, those whom they had laid their hands on, enabled for them to do some of these miracles, were able to go and preach and teach the Word of God and then prove that they were preaching and teaching the truth by the miracles that they did. They produce faith. That's one of the valuable purposes. Look at John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that and believing you may have life in his name. So it actually produces faith. When we study God's Word and we see what the miracles that transpired, that proved to these people, that was confirming the Word, it produces faith within us. And they confirmed the deity of Jesus. The miracles themselves did that. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter preached, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by what? Miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, you yourself also know." The miracles of the Bible were put there for a reason. They were done for a purpose. They have value for us today. And we must not be ashamed to preach and teach the miracles that we read about in the Bible. And number four, we must preach and teach of God's promise of the hope that we have in the resurrection. This is the point here that we'll spend the majority of our time on, or at least what's left of our time. Here we want to talk about things that should give every Christian hope in this life. In fact, when you stop and think about it, it should go way beyond Christian, shouldn't it? It should be something that gives all of mankind hope of eternal life, that there is something better than what this life has to offer. We must preach and teach. We must not be ashamed of God's promise of the hope that we have in being raised from the dead. Turning your Bibles, if you will, to the book of John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Beginning in John chapter 20, verse 24, and we're going to read through verse 31. Beginning in verse 24, let's read these powerful words. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them. And when Jesus came, the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now stop right there and think about this for just a moment. Here is Thomas, one of the 12. Remember, Jesus had already presented himself to the other disciples. At that point, Thomas was not there. The disciples tell him, hey, the Lord has come back. We've seen him. His first response was natural, wasn't it? How many of us would not have had the exact same response that Thomas had? I'm not going to believe this unless I get my empirical evidence, my proof. I've got to see this for myself. So much so that he says, unless I can put my hand into his side, unless I can put my fingers into those nail prints in his hands where he was nailed to the cross, I am not going to believe such a thing. I will not believe it. He's calling for some evidence. He's calling for some proof. And then notice what it says in verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. This time he's there. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. What you get a picture here of is the disciples in the totality, all of them there, Thomas there this time as well, the doors being closed, and yet Jesus appears to them and pronounces peace upon them. Boy, you talk about something that would have waked me up a little bit. If you had any question or any doubt in your mind about the Lord having been raised from the dead, this would do it. This would solve it. And so we have this situation, and now in verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. You know, the marvelous thing about this is remember the set of circumstances. When he said, I will not believe unless I can actually touch those wounds for myself, Jesus wasn't there. But the resurrected Jesus knew exactly what Thomas had said. And he says, you wanted evidence, you wanted proof, you wanted to be able to put your fingers into those nail prints, you wanted to put your hand in my side, here's your opportunity to do it, and don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Which, by the way, if that's not evidence right there that Jesus is a deity, you can't find it. Because Jesus did not say, oh, wait, I'm just a mere man, remember? Don't do that. He didn't do that. And Jesus responded to him by saying, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This was the beginning point for Jesus' disciples to understand a simple truth, that there is actually hope in the resurrection. Here is where the evidence was laid out. Not just to the initial disciples while Thomas was not there, but now to all of them. Here is evidence of the hope of the resurrection. You saw me nailed to the cross. You knew I died on the cross. They didn't even have to come and break my legs as was customary of the day. You saw me on the cross. You know what happened. Here's your hope of the resurrection. That's why in the Scriptures we read and it talks about Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the beginning point. Then, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. That oftentimes recognized by 1 Corinthians 15, often recognized as what people have called it, the Great Resurrection chapter. And we won't spend the time to read all the entire chapter. Let's just read the first eight verses and make some quick points here. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." They were in the gospel of Christ, "by which also you are saved." Now listen, "if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." It was always in the mind of God, before the world was ever established, that He would send His only begotten Son into this world, and that Jesus would die in the fashion and manner in which He did. And He says, "and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This was all, again, part of the master plan of God. This was in the mind of God before God ever created this world, that this was what was going to transpire. That's hard for us to get a grip on. It's hard because I don't have the infinite mind of God. I can't have anything in my mind until the point in time that I was brought into this world by birth. And even then, there wasn't much up there. But the truth of the matter is, I can't have what God does. So it's hard for us to get a handle on. But it was always within the mind of God that Jesus would come into this world, that He would die on the cross, He would be buried, and that resurrection would take place. That He would be raised again according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, some had died by the time this book was penned by the Apostle Paul. And after that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also, that is Paul, on that road to Damascus, as by one born out of new time. Once again, we see this great hope of a resurrection. And if you don't get encouragement, just continue reading on your own time. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Put a bookmark in it. And go back to it when you get home. That is one of the most encouraging chapters in the entire Bible, because it tells us that there is hope for eternal life. Now, if you will, turn over just a little bit farther in your Bibles. Go to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll pick up verses 13 through 18. This has always been one of those that I've always really loved, simply because it uses that expression, hope. It tells us about that hope. And notice how Paul opens this particular section up. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," that euphemism for those who've died already, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Folks, the people who had not been obedient to the gospel have no hope of eternal life. They have no hope of the resurrection. Here, Paul, in writing the church at Thessalonica, says, "I don't want you to be hopeless. I want you to have hope. I don't want you to be like the world that has no hope in the resurrection. I want you to understand that there is a resurrection, and in that you have hope of eternal life." Now, notice verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Those who have already died, if we understand that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, He says, understand then that we also have that hope. We have already been given that promise of a resurrection. And those who have already died in Christ, you don't have to worry about, because if they died in Christ, if they are true Christians, as the Bible defines what a Christian is, guess what? They have that same hope. So don't worry about those things. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, I'm in verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. By the way, you're not going to miss it, unlike what the world teaches sometimes. Well, Lord, he did come back already, and guess what? We just missed it. You didn't get caught up. You didn't get raptured. You just missed it. No, listen how it words that again. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we also who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Which, by the way, this debunks another concept. When it says here that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It debunks the idea that Jesus is ever going to come down to this earth again, put his feet on the ground, and reign a literal 1,000 years in a kingdom. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. We're going to be with those who preceded us out of the graves, and then we follow right behind them. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. He'll never touch the ground. Now listen to the last one. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Folks, that's hope. Here Paul says, don't worry about those who've already died. You're concerned about those and the Lord hasn't come back. Don't worry about them. God is powerful enough to raise them from the dead. There is going to be a resurrection. Don't worry about it. Let God take care of that. That's where our hope and faith and trust is that God is all-powerful. We are not. And when God said, I'm going to bring them back, we're going to have a great rejoicing. There is hope in the eternal life, in the resurrection. It's going to happen. You can count on it. As the old expression goes, you can take it to the bank. Folks, the resurrection and the judgment day will come. How do we know that? Go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. We shall meet and stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to that which we have done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. We will do that. And for those that love the Lord and love His appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8, it will be a glorious day. We oftentimes sing that song, don't we? It's a great day coming. Well, folks, it's going to be a great day coming because God has promised that there is hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, there are things that we must preach and teach. We'll talk about some more this evening. But these are essential that we understand. Not ashamed to preach and teach the gospel of Christ. As we started this series out, we kind of emphasized the idea of what did Paul mean? What can we get from 1 Corinthians 14:15-16? 15 tells us there where Paul says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. That tells me with every ounce of being that he had, every strand of fiber within his body, he was going to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's in that gospel that we have that hope of eternal life. If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, we ask a simple question, why not? If you know what you need to do to be saved, and you're ready to make that decision, to put your Lord and Savior on in baptism, why not this morning? Baptistry is prepared. We're ready to assist in any way that we possibly can. Maybe it's the case that you're a child of God and you just strayed away and you need to come back to God. And you need to reestablish that relationship that you once had with Him. Putting your faith and trust in Him, knowing that He is the God of all creation. If you need to respond, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song?